Thank you, Miss Patty. Notice she's dressed in black. I said to her, "Who died?" She said, "Well, I was told that when you're on the platform, you are to dress in such a way as not to be seen." I said, "That law doesn't apply here." If you want a spiritual religion, a purely spiritual religion, Christianity isn't for you. Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, these are all more spiritual than Christianity. Now, before you get a torch and try to burn me to a stake, let me add a little more. Of all the world religions, Christianity is the most materialistic of all of them. Where Christian missionaries go, they build hospitals. Jesus healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He did not despise the body. And only in Christianity do you find John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became what? Flesh. Now, I told you in the ancient world there were three views about the body. The Greeks, for example, in spite of what you might think about their emphasis on bodybuilding, despised the body. They couldn't wait to get rid of it. They said it was a prison in which the pure spirit dwelt. In his discourse about death, which I was able to translate when I was in college, Plato talks about, can't wait to die, get rid of this body, and in my free spirit, I'll be able to talk to everybody I want and won't be hindered by this body. Then the Romans worshiped the body. By the way, that's where our society is today, isn't it? Hollywood is based on the worship of the body. They don't let ugly people go there. If you're an actor and you're ugly, you don't go to Hollywood. You go to Washington, D.C. The body is important. We believe in the resurrection of the body. Our body is important. So look at I've got 1 John 1:9 on my mind. Perhaps I need to practice it. John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1. Here is a profound statement. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We begin the Advent season looking at this passage. Now, I don't want to embarrass a guest, but I need someone you haven't seen or no for this illustration. I promise I will not embarrass Matt. Would you do me a favor and stand, please? Now that's the you don't have to say anything. All you do is stand there and look pretty. Now I've told you that his name is Matt. Can you tell me anything else about him by just looking at him? Now Karen, pardon me?
He has a
red shirt. Yeah, he has a nice shirt. He looks like he's in fit shape. He combs his hair nicely, what there is remaining of it. Sorry, didn't mean to embarrass you. He looks, I would say, fairly prosperous, wouldn't you? Does he look intelligent to you? Yeah. Okay. Now, I'm going to ask you some more questions about him. Now, his wife, you see his wife next to him, and you say, well, okay, he's married. Can you tell me how many children they have, or if they have children? Can you tell me where he works? Can you tell me what his IQ is? Can you tell me what his hobby is? Can you tell me what is the leading passion of his life is by looking at him? The only way you're going to know what really makes Matt Matt is if he does what? Opens his mouth and speaks. Thank you, Matt. You like to quote my statement from Plato, open your mouth that I may see you. What do you know about God if all you had was creation? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You would say, well, he's a creator, he's intelligent, he loves beauty because there's beauty in the world. But then it gets kind of confusing, doesn't it? Does he like death? Does he like ugliness? Does he like cruelty? Those are also in the world, aren't they? So we do get some information about God, but apart from revelation, God actually speaking, we get a kind of a mixed message about God from creation. And that is why we need the written word and the living word. Because God says to you and I want you to know really who I am. And for me to do that, I must reveal to you who I am. And he has. He has spoken. He has spoken through prophets in the Old Testament. And supremely, he has spoken to us through his Son. You do not know the Son, you do not know the Father. So this statement, the Word became flesh, is a very important one. There are some people that see God like the deists, like Washington and Jefferson and all the deists. There's a God up there, but he really doesn't get involved with the world. And there's the pantheists, the Hindu, that creation is God. And they want to be made one with everything. God is both transcendent and immanent. He's both up there and right here. He is both spiritual and material. He is not a God who is hiding himself, but he has, not completely, but he has truly revealed himself. There's still a lot we don't know about God because he hasn't said to us. Even the Gospel of John that I have here, the last verse, many other things that Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, but are not written in this book. And if they were, the world would not be able to contain the size of the book that would be written. But he has revealed to us something truly true about himself, what Francis Schaeffer used to call true truth. The word there refers to God, became. When Jesus Christ came, he was the second person of the Trinity, but he did not get rid of any of his attributes. Instead, he became in the form of a servant, says Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He is undiminished deity and true humanity. He's just as much God as if he had never been man, and just as much man as if he had never been God. This is called the hypostatic union in theological language, also known as the incarnation. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, said the incarnation was the great miracle. Well, in one sense it is, because without the incarnation you don't have the crucifixion. And without the crucifixion you've got the resurrection. And the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose the third day, and appeared. That's the gospel. We believe that Christ died for our sins and took away all of the penalty for our sins and is now at work trying to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, in the ancient world, the deities that you have in the ancient world, you might have Zeus or Thor or Jupiter or any of these Roman, Greek, or Norse gods sometimes like to play tricks, and they come down and pretend they're human and look like they're human until they get themselves in some kind of jam, and then of course all of a sudden they reveal how they are God and get themselves out of the mess. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, without losing any of his attributes, became man. Humanity was added to his deity. That is the biblical orthodox position from the very beginning of the history of the church. Is it a mystery? You bet. Can I wrap my mind around it? No. I told you what Martin Luther said about the doctrine of the Trinity, didn't I? He said if you try to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. But if you don't believe it, you'll lose your soul. I do not know how God can take the form of a baby. I just know that I praise him for it. The Word became flesh. Now, let me say something. The liberals like to take a word like incarnation and then put their own meaning to it. I talked to a man a while back who told me, for example, he said, slavery is America's original sin. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's what liberals like to do. They take a good, sound theological term like original sin and then apply it in another context or redefine it. original sin is about Adam's sin being imputed to me so that I am born mortal and born a sinner with a corrupt nature. You didn't have to teach your children to lie, did you? You have to teach them to do what? You have to teach them to do good. Why is that? Listen, humans are not good people. We are a mixture. But notice he doesn't say he became incarnate. Typical Hebrew thought is always concrete. We don't talk about God being all omnipotent. We just say he is a rock. He is a refuge. He is a hiding place. They like to use pictures of that. And from that picture, we then abstract a general truth. This is what God is like. The Word not was incarnated. The Word became flesh, sarx. The Greek word here refers to this, our own flesh and blood. Now, I'm going to say something. I don't wish to be crude. You understand? I never wish to be crude. But just think, what does that mean? The Word became flesh. Did Jesus eat? The Bible says he did. What did his body do after it got all the nourishment from the food? You understand what I'm saying? Did Jesus ever have to go to the bathroom? And how does that fit with the idea of Jesus being God? I don't know. And I'm not trying to be crude at all. But you see, we stumble. The liberals stumble over the deity of Christ. And we fundamentalists have trouble with the humanity of Christ. The Word became flesh. If you study as a book on systematic theology, you'll get to theology proper. And in that, you're going to study all the attributes of God. May I say that among all the attributes of God, there are two that I've never found that I think fit. One is humility. The Creator enters his own creation. The Creator, who is infinite, puts himself under the limitations and restrictions of humanity. That's profound. Humility, the Creator, who created everything, becomes part of his creation. And what does the text say here in John that the creation did to him? He came unto his own. What's the rest of the text? Anyone remember? And his own received him not. That's a nice euphemism, isn't it? They didn't receive him. They rejected him. How did they reject him? They crucified him. Now, in the early centuries, the Docetists said Jesus didn't really have a body. John, the apostles, the Bible affirms that he did. He is true humanity and true deity. The Word became flesh. I said humility was one attribute. I would add another, courage. I don't know about you, But Jesus went to the cross, I think, showing not only great faithfulness to God, but courage. He faced that. He faced that. Oh, my friends, why did he do that? So that we might know him. That's one reason. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see God. But what's the other reason? Philippians chapter 2 tells us, he became obedient unto death. And then Paul adds, even the death of the cross. He died to save us. The gospel is about what God did for us that we could not do for ourselves. Do you see the gospel, which means good news, as good news? Do you see that? Now, I was planning on going on. That was my first point in the sermon, and I have three more. I would ask for a show of hands, how would you like me to continue just finishing this sermon? But I'm afraid I don't have courage to see what the response is going to be. Next week, we're going to look at that next part of the phrase, we have seen his glory, he dwelt among us. The word dwelt, by the way, there in the Greek, it means he pitched a tent among us. And in the ancient Greeks, when you say tent, they think of tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. The tabernacle. And we're going to list next Sunday six ways in which Jesus is like the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Six ways in which the incarnation of Jesus Christ is like the tabernacle. John clearly has that in mind here. Isn't that wonderful? If you feel like laughing, I'm going to say one last thing here. Do you know what the Hebrew word for tent is? There are several different words, but one of the prominent ones, like the tent of meeting in Leviticus. Now, when I tell you the Hebrew word, you're going to think I said two words. I did not. It's one word in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for tent is pronounced ohel. Now you know what Abraham said when his tent fell on him. In one of the churches in which I was honored to serve, we had a godly woman. Ruth Ann probably can remember who it was. She used to sit right there where Dan and Karen would sit with three other women in what we would call the Afghan division. They all had all these Afghans. And she shocked me one day. I had told her what the Hebrew tent was, and she said, imagine that. This coming from a godly woman in her 80s. She said, I had no idea. When I was having to chase my sheep all over the pasture, that I was speaking Hebrew. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I am saddened by the secularization of Christmas. The greatest gift ever given is substituted by toys and all sorts of things. Is it just my observation, or am I nuts, that it seems to me in this increasing time of inflation that everything that is essential, like food, is going up in price, and everything that's not essential is going down? Well, they're offering all sorts of deals on stuff I don't need. But that's the world system. The world does not understand true value. What was said about Judas selling our Lord for 30 pieces of silver is true about our culture. We know the price of everything and the value of nothing. I ask you, make this Christmas a religious holy day. By the way, Christmas comes on a Sunday this year. We're going to have services, one service, at 10:30, so that you can get up a little later and then come, and we're going to rejoice in God's gift to us, the gift of salvation. One last coda and thought as I ramble along. I want you to think, if you can. I can only think of one. Most hymn Christmas carols are about the birth of Christ. I can only think of one hymn that links the birth of Christ to the death of Christ. And in our thinking, those two should always be together. The birth of a baby boy born in a barn. He's young, he's cuddly. In fact, in Matthew, he has to depend on his parents to get him out of trouble. Herod wants to kill him. And the little baby boy doesn't get up and walk away. His parents have to take him. We love baby Jesus. We can hold him and cuddle him, and he's cute, and he doesn't hurt us. But when he grows up, as one title of book about him said, Christ the Tiger. He's harmless as an infant. He's ferocious as an adult. But remember this. C.S. Lewis says this in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, about Aslan, the lion, who is a type of Christ. Lucy finds out that Aslan, who's a lion, is in the land. And Lucy says, oh, I've never met a lion. Is he safe? And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver say something that's true of Jesus Christ. They said, no, he is not safe. But he is good. Let us praise God for his good gift. Oh, my wife just told me this is Communion Sunday. See what happens when I start preaching? Let's connect. I'm glad we're going to connect that. Let's partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ was born in order to die. That's not true of you, Carolyn. That's not true of you, Mark. You were born to live. Death is an enemy, according to the scriptures. We like to call him a friend, but that's not what the scriptures say. Only one person was born in order to die. And he wants us to recommend, celebrate his death, not his birth. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. which represents his body. And he says, take, eat. This is my body. Father, we pray for your blessing upon this emblem and those who partake. In partaking, may they identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. May they proclaim his death till they come. May they proclaim their participation in the covenant of salvation by partaking of this bread. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In remembrance of him, let us eat. The cup represents the blood. Now, when we preach about the blood, we're not necessarily talking about the hemoglobin. Blood has both a literal and a symbolic meaning. Of course, Jesus bled on the cross. But in Hebrew thinking and in the sacrifices, the blood, shed blood, represents a life that was taken. Jesus Christ said, I will pay your penalty for you. You can either pay for the penalty yourself and be in hell forever, paying off an infinite penalty, or you can have a sacrifice of infinite worth given on your behalf, pay it for you. And by simple faith in his sacrifice, our sins are imputed to him, God judges our sins, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Father, we pray that we will partake in a manner that honors your Son. Thank you for the gift of him and the gift of salvation. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. In honor of our Lord, let us drink. You ready to sing? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Let us stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father, thank you. It's been good to be in your house with your people, celebrating your goodness to us. Give us a heart of gratitude and help us always to treasure the precious gift you've given to us in the birth of your Son. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.